Well, traditionally what we do on Easter Sunday and what we are going to do today is talk about the resurrection of Jesus. It's just what we do, isn't it? And I've got to say that I found actually putting this talk to, well, what, first thing that happened last week, Kenny spoke brilliantly about Jesus' trial and his journey towards the cross. And I had something kind of pretty much planned to say today, but when I listened to Kenny's talk last Sunday, it kind of blew me off course a wee bit, because in a good way, Kenny, it was great. Like, I don't mean you totally like blew my mind. You didn't do that, but it kind of changed my thinking a bit about, you know, how I was going to tackle this today. So we'll see where it goes. But what I want to do first of all is just I'm going to read a lot of scripture just now, because I want us to kind of, I want to read through the story of the resurrection of Jesus, and then we'll pick up a few points from there on. So I'm going to read from Matthew and then pick the story up again in Luke. So the resurrection story is recorded in all four Gospels, but to try and get a kind of whole picture of what's happening, we're going to do Matthew and then pick up in Luke. So we're in Matthew 28. Verse 1, it says this: early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to visit the tomb. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, rolled aside the stone and sat on it. His face shone like lightning and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards shook with fear when they saw him and they fell into a dead faint. Then the angel spoke to the woman. "Don't be afraid," he said. I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He's risen from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come see where his body was lying. And now go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and he's going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Remember what I have told you." The women ran quickly from the tomb. They were frightened, but also filled with great joy, and they rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. And as they went, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they ran to him, grasped his feet, and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." As the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and told the leading priests what had happened. A meeting with the elders was called, and they decided to give the soldiers a large bribe. This is the religious leaders, by the way. Right, these are the church guys, right? They gave, well, not the church guys, but the religious guys, right? You know what I'm saying? So this is religious leaders bribing Roman guards. I want you to just not miss that point. They told the soldiers, "You must say, Jesus' disciples came during the night while we were sleeping and they stole his body." So there's bribery and there's lies. "If the governor hears about it, we'll stand up for you so you won't get into trouble." And now there's cover up. So the guards accepted the bribe and said what they were told to say, and their story spread widely among the Jews, and they still tell it today. Moving to Luke 24, verse 10. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and several other women who told the apostles what happened. But the story sounded like nonsense to the men, so they didn't believe it. However, Peter jumped up and ran to the tomb to look. Stooping, he peered in and saw the empty linen wrappings. Then he went home again, wondering what had happened. That same day, two of Jesus' followers were walking in the village of Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. As they walked along, they were talking about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things, Jesus himself suddenly came and began walking with them. But God kept them from recognizing him. He asked them, "Why are you discussing so intently as you walk along?" They stopped short, sadness written on their faces. And one of them, Cleopas, replied, "You must be the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard about all the things that happened there these last few days." "What things?" Jesus asked. "The things that happened to Jesus, the man from Nazareth," they said. "He was a prophet who did powerful miracles, and he was a mighty teacher in the eyes of God and all the people. But our leading priests and other religious leaders handed him over to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the Messiah who had come to rescue Israel. This all happened 3 days ago. Then some women from our group of his followers were at the tomb early this morning, and they came back with an amazing report. They said his body was missing, and they had seen angels who told them Jesus is alive. Some of her men ran out to see, and sure enough, his body was gone, just as the woman had said. Then Jesus said to them, "You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?" Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. By this time, they were nearing Emmaus and the end of their journey. Jesus acted as if he were going on, but they begged him, "Stay the night with us, since it is getting late." So he went home with them, and as they sat down, he took the bread and blessed it. Then he broke it and gave it to them. Suddenly their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and that moment he disappeared. They said to each other, "Didn't our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the road and explained the scriptures to us?" And within the hour, they were on their way back to Jerusalem. There they found 11 disciples and others who had gathered with them, who said, "The Lord has really risen. He appeared to Peter." Then the two from Emmaus told their story of how Jesus had appeared to them as they were walking along the road, and how they had recognized him as he was breaking bread. Just as they were telling about it, Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. But the whole group was startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. "Why are you frightened?" he asked. "Why are your hearts filled with doubt? Look at my hands, look at my feet. You can see that it's really me. Touch me and make sure that I'm not a ghost, because ghosts don't have bodies, as you see that I do." And as he spoke, he showed them his hands and his feet. And still they stood there in disbelief, filled with joy and wonder. Then he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And he gave them a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it as they watched. Then he said, "When I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said, "Yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in authority of his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. You are witnesses of all these things. And now I will send the Holy Spirit, just as my Father promised, but stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven." Amen. Amen. It's an incredible story, right? An incredible story. And, you know, sometimes, or certainly when I was going through this past couple of weeks, looking at this story, I was beginning to wonder, like, why is this story not deemed more important, like, in the church and outside the church? This is, like, an incredible story. And I wonder if it's because, like the disciples, when Jesus appeared to them, that we haven't fully grasped the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus. That even though we know the story and we believe it's true, there's something in it we haven't grasped. It's amazing that when the two men from Emmaus who reported back to the disciples had already declared that Jesus was risen, yet when Jesus appeared to them in the room, they disbelieved again, and they were frightened, and they were startled. And it kind of led me to think, like, how often do we, in our knowledge and understanding of Jesus, still live in a headspace and a heart space of disbelief? Why do we doubt so much what Jesus can do? Why do we doubt so much who he is and what he can accomplish in us and through us? And I wonder, like, is it because we just don't give Jesus enough time? Is it because we get distracted by other things, that we're looking for other reasons for the resurrection other than the reality of what it was? And I was just thinking, like, over this Easter weekend, there's a lot going on. There's Easter eggs and there's family get-togethers and holidays and all this kind of thing. But I just wanted to ask a question. How much thought have you given to the cross this weekend? How many thanks have you offered up in prayer for Christ's death and resurrection? And have you considered how important the resurrection of Jesus is? See, if we're the Church of Jesus Christ, then that should be at the forefront of our minds. That should be the priority. That should be our number one concern over this Easter weekend. And yet, don't we, if we're being honest, fall into the normal pattern of everything else that Easter is about? Is that fair? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the greatest event in human history. And it's the greatest event because it is the foundation of Christianity. It's the foundation of our faith. Because without the resurrection, our faith falls to the ground. You take away the resurrection and everything else just crumbles away. And when we fully grasp the significance of the resurrection, our lives will change significantly and obviously. And we're going to look at that a bit later on, where I'm going to nip back a bit to last week what Kenny said. We saw that in Peter, didn't we? That when he grasped the full significance of the resurrection, his life changed significantly and he became someone almost completely different to what we saw before. So we need to come to a conclusion today that the resurrection of Jesus is more than a legend or a tale. It's more than just a religious symbol. We have to decide if we're going to believe this, whether it's a historical fact or not. Billy Graham once said, he said this, that there is more evidence that Jesus rose from the dead than there is that Julius Caesar ever lived or that Alexander the Great died at the age of 33. And the point he was making in that statement is that there's a lot of historical things that are taken as fact on little evidence. And yet the resurrection is given more scrutiny and investigation and doubt about it, even though there is evidence that it actually took place. And a lot of history or historical things that are deemed to be true historically, there is some evidence and then gaps are filled in. It seems when it comes to the resurrection, we see evidence potentially and then the gaps aren't filled in. And the reason is because it's impossible, right? People don't die and come back to life, right? It just doesn't happen. Is there really evidence that makes believing in the resurrection more than just a blind leap of faith? That wasn't me. Some attempts have been made to discredit the resurrection. One such thing is that there's one school of thought that says that Jesus just passed out on the cross and revived later in the tomb. Now, that is ridiculous for a number of reasons. First of all, Christ suffered horribly at the crucifixion. And it also says in Luke that he began his suffering at the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. And his suffering continued through the interrogations before Annas and Caiaphas, Kenny spoke about last week, where he was hit in the face, he was spat upon, he was beaten. And that continued on as he was taken to Pilate, where he was flogged. That crown of thorns was pressed into his head until he bled. He was spat on again. He was struck in the head multiple times. And when you look at what happened to Jesus before he went to the cross, the flogging that he took alone was so brutal that it's amazing that he lived to actually reach the crucifixion. And then it was the crucifixion itself. And this Roman system of crucifixion had been fine-tuned to produce maximum pain. It's actually thought that it is the cruelest form of death that you can find because it takes hours. Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. and he didn't die till 3 p.m. It's 6 hours of agony. And the word excruciating, here's a wee learning moment I discovered, right? It literally means out of the cross. And the word excruciating was invented to express the brutality of crucifixion. That's where that word comes from, as they used 7-inch spikes to hammer those that were putting crosses into the wooden beams of the cross. And also, there is no evidence of anyone ever surviving a Roman crucifixion. John 19 gives account of the guards coming to break the legs of the thieves to hasten their death by asphyxiation. And this was at the request of the religious leaders so that the bodies wouldn't be left on the cross during the Sabbath. So they broke the legs of the two thieves that were hanging beside Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. And so they speared his side instead. And that produced a sudden flow of blood and water, signifying his death. And so the bottom line is that Jesus died. Right? Jesus died. And if there's going to be a resurrection, you need a dead body. And then we have the empty tomb. In Matthew 27, it gives account of Jesus' burial. And a man called Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the Sanhedrin, a religious group, placed Jesus' body in a tomb that he owned. And this account also says that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting opposite the tomb when the body was taken there, so they knew where Jesus was placed. And then the next day, the Sanhedrin came up with a plan to specifically thwart any plans the disciples might have of stealing Jesus' body and faking a resurrection by getting Pilate to post a Roman guard and seal the tomb. You can read about that in Matthew 27. By the way, when it said post a Roman guard, like, it's not one guy. It's not like a bouncer on a nightclub door. A Roman guard was a group of soldiers. Actually, a Roman guard could be thousands of soldiers, but normally it would be at least 30. So this isn't just, we'll put them in there and we'll just keep a guy there to make sure nobody goes near it. It was like a group of soldiers. And regarding the empty tomb, there have been suggestions that the Romans or the Jews stole the body, but that makes no sense, because what motive would they have? They want to make sure there's a body so they can prove that Jesus stayed dead. And that would only encourage the very thing they were trying to suppress. And what actually happened was, as we read, that after Jesus had risen, the guards reported everything that had happened, and the chief priests bribed them to circulate a false story that the disciples had stolen the body. We read that earlier. You see, the tomb was discovered empty because it was empty. Right? The tomb was discovered empty because it was empty. Nobody got it mixed up with another tomb. Nobody stole the body. It was empty. And then we have the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. One of the greatest proofs of the resurrection was Jesus had many post-resurrection appearances. It says this in 1 Corinthians 15. This is Paul writing. He said, I passed on to you what was most important and what has also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried and he was raised dead from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. So we know there's at least 550 accounts here of people who had said they'd seen Jesus alive after his resurrection. More than 500 people. Paul's statement here saying that we have eyewitness accounts to back up that resurrection happened. And then the next thing we see is the transformation that took place in the followers of Jesus. And I believe like this is the key evidence of the reality of the resurrection. This little band of disciples went from cowering and hiding in fear for their lives to preaching boldly in the very spaces that Jesus was dragged into to be accused of being a blasphemer. In a very short time, they did that. They were willing to go through the horrible torture and death that Jesus went through. That's how bold they were. They were prepared to go to that place if they had to, after once, a few weeks earlier, being fearful and cowering and in hiding. But they knew that the resurrection was true. They knew Jesus had died. They knew there was an empty tomb, and they knew they had seen him. And the reality of the resurrection's transforming power didn't stop with eyewitnesses. But within weeks of the resurrection, not just one, but an entire community of thousands of Jews believed and were baptized into the church. That's in Acts 2. And then in a city called Thessalonica, which is 2,400 kilometers from Jerusalem, there were a number of angry Jews there, because Paul had gone there, planted a church there. And they said this, people in Thessalonica were saying this. They said, Paul and Silas have caused trouble all over the world, and now they are here disturbing our city too. What's the trouble they were causing? What's the disturbance? They're declaring that Jesus died and is now alive again. You see, the original followers and the hearers of the first century were so radically transformed that they affected every culture that they set their foot in. And this transformation of people has been continuing for 2,000 years. This is still an ongoing work. And then for us, we have the relevance of the resurrection. And a question that I think that we should all ask, whether we have a faith in Jesus or we don't, is this, is why should Christ's resurrection be important to me? Remember, I said at the beginning, or I stated that without the resurrection, there would be no Christianity. Our faith is gone without the resurrection. So I just want to quickly look at a few things that will help us understand why the resurrection is important to us. First of all, the resurrection proves that Jesus is God. Now, we've been asking this question over the past few months now, who is Jesus? And one of the things that we learn is that Jesus said he was God. You see, Christ's resurrection proves that Jesus is God and not an imposter. And Jesus spoke of his resurrection a number of times before his death. We can take John 2, for example, verse 13, it said, it was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign currency or foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and cattle, scattered the money changers' coins over the floor, and turned over their tables. Okay, we know this story, right?
Yeah.
Anyway, we'll go on. Verse 18. The Jewish leaders demanded of Jesus, what are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it. All right, Jesus replied, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What, they exclaimed, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days? But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. See, he's prophesying, forecasting his resurrection. And after he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. In this passage, Jesus predicts his resurrection, and he did so in many other passages. Only God would have known this. And in his letter to the Romans, Paul opens with this. In Romans 1, he says, this letter is from Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news. God promised this good news long ago through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. The good news is about his son. In his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line, and he was shown to be the son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. The resurrection proves Jesus to be the Son of God, as Paul states here, and brings us face to face with the fact that he is who he claimed to be, that he is God. Because Jesus rose again. He rose again. And this is important because it forces you and I to make a decision in our life. Because since Jesus is who he claimed to be, we have to ask the question then, how do we respond to that? How do we respond to him? And because of the resurrection, that makes salvation possible. Without the resurrection, every person is still dead in their sins. Romans 4:25 says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. See, if Jesus died and he stayed dead, then his death did not accomplish justification. God raising Jesus from the dead showed that the Father accepted Christ's sacrifice. If God had left Jesus in the grave, then it would mean that his sacrifice was not acceptable and no one would have received cleansing from sin. See, it's the resurrection that validates the cross. Yeah? Without a resurrection, Good Friday would not be a Good Friday. It would be very bad indeed. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15, and listen, if you want to kind of have a kind of wee deep dive into some of this stuff about the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 is a really good place to go. The church in Corinth were, they'd people there who were saying that Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead in the church. They were trying to logically argue against it, and Paul's correcting it. So he says this to them: if Christ was not raised from the dead, then what we preach to you is worth nothing. Your faith in Christ is worth nothing. Okay, so my statement that without the resurrection, our faith crumbles and falls, Paul affirms that in 1 Corinthians 15. And he goes on to say, if Christ was not raised from the dead, your faith is worth nothing, and you're still living in your sins. Then the Christians who have already died are lost in sin. If there'd been no resurrection, then Christ proves himself to be nothing more than a self-deceived prophet or a crazy guy, and then we would be all fools for trusting him. But as we've already seen, and thankfully, the resurrection of Jesus is a historical fact. And there can be debates and arguments around that. Because if it's not a historical fact, then we're in trouble. But guys, I want to assure you this morning that our faith in Christ is not in vain. It is not in vain because he died and he rose again. And this is important to all of us this morning because Jesus being alive means the way to God has been paved by Jesus. And you can be made right with him and have a right relationship with him this morning. And I just want to close by taking a look back to the thing that kind of blew me off course last week when Kenny was speaking. The resurrection makes us new creations. Those who believe in Jesus become new. This isn't what I'm going to say. Just something that's going to come to my head here. We know that Jesus performed miracles where people were raised from the dead. So we know the story of Lazarus. But Lazarus's resurrection was really a restoration because Lazarus was restored to the life he already had. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was raised into a new life. And we know that to be the case because Lazarus still died. He died, Jesus brought him back to life. He was restored back to where he was, and then his life ended. Jesus is the only person recorded where he is resurrected and didn't die again. Okay, that's just an aside. Anyway, John 14, Jesus says this to his disciples in verse 12, I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done and even greater works because I am going to be with the Father. So last week, Kenny told the story of Peter denying his association with Jesus at the very moment when Jesus was being interrogated by Caiaphas, the high priest, for claiming to be the Son of God. And Peter, in fear of suffering the same fate as Jesus, caves into his fear, and he's saying things like, I don't even know who this guy is. I've no idea who you're talking about. This is when he's questioned about being a follower of Jesus. He goes, guy, no clue. Don't know what you're talking about. I'm completely oblivious to all of this stuff. And then as Jesus is being taken away to be crucified, Peter runs away and goes into hiding to save his own skin. Then we move on approximately 7 weeks later and we see a transformation in Peter. Acts 4, verse 1 says this, while Peter and John were speaking to the people, they were confronted by the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and some of the Sadducees. The leaders, now by the way, this is the same leaders who were accusing and interrogating Jesus and then put him to death. These leaders were very disturbed that Peter and John were teaching the people that through Jesus there is a resurrection of the dead. They arrested them, and since it was already evening, put them in jail until morning. But many of the people who heard their message believed it, so the number of men who believed now totaled about 5,000. The next day, the council of all the rulers and elders and teachers of religious law met in Jerusalem. Do we see a pattern here? This was all happening for Jesus. They were doing all this stuff to try and convict Jesus. And Annas, the high priest, was there along with Caiaphas. These are the very people who were interrogating Jesus, John, Alexander, and other relatives of the high priest. So picture this scene. Peter and John are in the same place in front of the same people being accused of the same things that Jesus was. This is Peter who heard all this and saw this happening and cowered in fear and lied and denied who Jesus was. Now you see what happens. They brought in the two disciples, demanded, "By what power or in whose name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man?" This is where they'd healed the crippled man in the temple courts. "Do you want to know how he was healed?" This is Peter saying this. "Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, 'The stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which he must be saved.'" That's an incredible transformation. Right? That's what caught me last week when Kenny was talking about that. And it led me to thinking, now, anyone who knows me well or knows how I kind of think and when I'm looking at the scriptures, like I go down rabbit holes. And so my problem this week was that question about Peter's transformation led me down many paths. Right? So I've tried to kind of come up with something that's kind of intelligible this morning. I want us to go back to Jesus revealing himself to disciples after his resurrection. This is to find out what has happened to Peter. So John 20:19, it said, "That Sunday evening, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders." So we're back into fear gate, right? We've got the disciples hiding, living in fear. "Suddenly Jesus was standing there among them. 'Peace be with you,' he said. He spoke. As he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side, and they were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Again, they said, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you.'" Now, here's the clincher. "Then he breathed on them and said, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" What's the transformation in Peter? It's the receiving of the Holy Spirit from Jesus. There's two things happened here to Peter. One was he had a revelation of the risen Christ, as in Jesus revealed himself to Peter as resurrected. Jesus breathed on them and they were filled with the Spirit. And when we go into Acts 4, back to that story about Peter and John proclaiming Jesus in the temple, it says in Acts 4, verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, goes on to say the things that he said." If you are to have a revelation of the risen Christ, and we all need that, and we all need fresh revelation, then it comes from the Holy Spirit. Yeah? It comes from the Holy Spirit. It doesn't come from all these arguments and counter-arguments that I've gone through this morning. We can argue and debate the validity of the resurrection until we're blue in the face. But as I often say, we can't debate people into the kingdom. We can understand the resurrection, but if we're going to demonstrate the power of the resurrection, we need a revelation of Jesus from the Holy Spirit. And we have these two, positions where Peter's in. One, where he's fearful and cowardly and denying of Jesus, and this other one where he's bold and brave and forthright and confident in his acceptance of Jesus, so much so that he puts his life on the line. So my question this morning based on that is, which Peter are you associated with? Are you like the Peter before the resurrection? Or are you like the Peter who saw the resurrected Jesus revealed to him? You know, denial isn't always a blatant denial like Peter did. Peter's blatantly saying, I've got nothing to do with this man. I don't know who he is. It's a blatant lie. He's in complete denial. But quite often, denial can come from our silence. Denial can come from our staying quiet. Denial can come from us just not wanting to cause a stir. Denial can come from just not speaking his name. If we want to see the kingdom of God demonstrated in our life and in the life of our town, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Because he is the one who will reveal the resurrected Jesus. And when the resurrected Jesus is revealed to us, then the power of the resurrection which resides within us comes to life by his power. We have to decide, if we believe that the resurrection of Jesus is true, then we have to accept him, give our lives to him, and trust in him. And then we have to decide to live in the power and the truth of the resurrection and the revelation of the risen Jesus. Are we prepared to do that? Don't answer that out loud. But are we prepared to do that? Because like Peter, sometimes we're in denial, and sometimes we're looking after ourselves. We're looking out for ourselves instead of looking out for him. But imagine if we all lived on the other side, on this side of the resurrection, and we were like the bold Peter, the spirit-filled Peter who had seen Jesus revealed to him after his resurrection. Isn't that the people we want to be? Why don't we stand?